Genesis chapter 2 is where we're going to start this morning. So periodically, I get questions. And, you know, when I get close to the end of preaching through a series, I will usually, you know, throw out some kind of comment or two that if there's a subject or question that interests you, let me know. You know, I never try to commit myself to guaranteeing that I'll do that, but, you know, want to be sensitive to those things. And so I have been sitting on a collection of questions now, really some of them for quite some time. And so I just thought that we would start and just take the time in Sunday school to work through them. And I said this, and I didn't really mean it as a joke. I went ahead with the topic that we will consider this morning in part. I think, and I'll get to that towards the end, I think that there is some legitimate reason to consider the subject matter, even in our world. But the other thing is, right, I thought it would be good to demonstrate right out of the gate that although you can ask a question, that does not necessarily mean that I can answer it competently. But I will, you know, try and do the work and the research and, you know, do the best that we can with it. And that is the subject matter this morning. So Genesis chapter, well, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll look at the text, and then we will talk. Father, thank you for your kindness, and we pray your blessing, Lord, upon all of your people around the world this day, and especially that you would minister grace to those who are ill or otherwise suffering. And Lord, certainly I pray that you would encourage people's hearts about their spiritual journey and the necessity of spiritual faithfulness. We pray your blessing upon all your people. We ask your help in this Sunday school hour, Father, that we would think rightly and soberly about your word as it applies to real life issues. Help us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the passage is, of course, the classic, one of the classic marital passages, Genesis chapter 2, verse number 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." So that is the starting passage, and before, of course, we begin to work through it, you should know what the question is. So let me read to you the question, which has several components. And the question is this: polygamy in the Old Testament, why was it allowed, and was God okay with it? Polygamy in the Old Testament, why was it allowed, and was God okay with it? Dimension, right? And, you know, well, let me just kind of work through my outline, which I didn't prepare you a fill-in-the-blank outline because I just didn't know how that would work in something like this. All right. So let me just kind of just, this is just for my own sake, for my own personal grammatical obsession. Polygamy technically refers to having either multiple husbands or multiple wives. It is sometimes called plural marriage. If you have more than one wife, it is technically called polygyny. And if you have more than one husband, which some Eastern cultures have practiced that, it is polyandry or polyamory. So, but I'm just going to use the word that we're the most familiar with, polygamy. And every time we encounter it in the Bible, it is always one man having multiple wives. So, okay. So again, you know, I get the questions, you know, and again, if you have a question, again, I make no promises to answer it, you know, any other way than to put my best effort into it. So as I sat down and thought about it and looked at the question and began to do a little research, the first thought that came to my mind is that it really is a little more complicated than it might first appear, at least to me. And for that reason, I found the question somewhat intriguing. All right. So polygamy, plural marriage. We actually have a television show on cable, Sister Wives, that chronicles the epic disaster of a man who has four wives, what appears to be the epic disaster. All right, so in order to set the stage and to get things going right, nothing prepares us for a conversation about polygamy like a couple of polygamy jokes, right? Why can't a man have two wives? Because no man can serve two masters. I thought you would know that, right? What is the penalty for having multiple wives? Multiple mothers-in-law. I would have thought you knew that one as well. Teacher asked her class, what do you call it when a man has multiple wives? Polygamy. What is it called when a man has only one wife? Monotony. So, all right, right? So we got that out of the way, so let's, all right? I figured that the jokes would come from you. I didn't really think that I would need to tell any of the jokes. All right, so let's begin with this, right? Monogamy. Monogamy, and not just monogamy, but lifelong monogamy. One man to one woman for as long as they both shall live is, from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, the ideal of matrimony. And anytime Jesus got asked, not because he never got asked to my knowledge about polygamy, but he did get asked about divorce, he always went back to the way that it was in the beginning, which was one man and one woman in a lifelong relationship from the very beginning. Jesus articulated this as the standard. You can turn to it, but Matthew 19, 3, 4, and 5. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So that is the biblical standard from the Garden of Eden through the end of time. As long as marriage as we know it exists, it is God's ideal that a man marry a woman. And of course, in this day and age, we need to specify that. Right, the marriage is between two different genders, male and female, which are the only two genders that there are, that a man gets married to a woman and a woman married to a man, and they live in a lifelong union of sexual fidelity to each other. Okay, it is Paul's ideal, right? So, I mean, monogamy is the biblical ideal. God created Adam and Eve. Jesus reinforced Adam and Eve. Paul reinforced one man and one woman. 1 Corinthians 7:1. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, singular, and let every woman have her own husband, singular. Right? Again, this is the biblical standard. The biblical ideal is that a man and a wife be faithful to each other. Turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. It is also the standard for church leadership. It is the standard for church leadership. 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse number 1, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, a pastor, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. And it literally, right, if we were reading it in the Greek and we were fluent in the Greek and Greek was our language, we would literally have read a one-woman man. A one-woman man. 1 Timothy 3:12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. Let the deacons be one women men. It is repeated in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, in which pastoral qualifications are set forth again. So God created Adam and Eve. Male and female created he them. And when somebody asked Jesus about divorce, he went back to the Garden of Eden and he said, those two are one flesh. And when Paul talked about marriage, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he said, here is God's pattern. Here is God's established methodology for sexual purity, that a man have his own wife and the wife have her own husband. And these are singular. And when we talk about leadership in the church, right, the pastor should be a one-woman kind of man. And, of course, it is not the place this morning, right, where the subject matter is polygamy. It is not divorce and remarriage. It is not the implications of what the death of a spouse does to that one-woman kind of man. So I stipulate to all of those issues being out there, but beyond the pale of what we're doing this morning. Here's the question that I ask myself, right? Because I get the question and I'm trying to work on the Sunday school lesson and I'm trying to think through it thoughtfully. And I come to 1 Timothy 3:2 and I ask, is that requirement, right? Because we tend to read that requirement primarily in light of divorce and remarriage, right? The burning question in the Western culture is this: can a man who has been divorced be a pastor? Can a man who is divorced be a deacon? And no doubt you've thought about it some, and we've got guys sitting here this morning that have been to Bible college and been to seminary and involved in pastoral ministry, and they no doubt have tackled it. And every time that it has ever come up in Westwood Heights, certainly bringing divorce and remarriage into the ministerial question. But is it not in some cultures bringing the existence of polygamy into the ministerial question? Right, from our world, we just operate on the fundamental premise that marriage is only one man and one woman. And therefore, we read it as being exclusively about divorce and remarriage. But I'm not sure that it was that exclusive to Paul or that exclusive to the Spirit. Were they anticipating the existence of polygamy? And I said at the very outset that I really do think that this is not as far-fetched, right? I mean, you know, we can dismiss this kind of subject as, yes, that's what ancient pagan living in grass huts with dirt floors and wearing grass skirts, those people may have practiced plural marriage. Or the lunatic Mormons, they may have practiced plural marriage. But no sane, civilized person practices it, and so why are we even talking about it? But it is right out there in the Bible, and for all that I have said that it is the standard, and Jesus reinforced the standard, and Paul reinforced the standard, it nevertheless existed, and it did exist, and it existed in the Old Testament. Now, in Paul's world, in the Roman world, polygamy did not exist. The Romans did not practice polygamy. They practiced legal monogamy. And the point that I'm making is the Romans practice, as exists in many cultures, the legal institution of one man being married to one woman, and in that process, those children are legitimized. So, right, we look at monogamy as God's ideal standard for living. We don't look at it. In other words, we look at it more as a philosophical thing than we do as a pragmatic thing. But in many cultures in the world, and the Roman culture was one of them, it was far more about pragmatism than it was about philosophy. So that, right, in the Roman world, monogamy was the legal standard. You could not have two wives legally in Rome. But divorce was very easy to come by. And marital infidelity was widely practiced, and not even always just by the men. So, right, it wasn't that they idealized monogamy the way we would as believers. They just said, you can legally only be married to one woman and one woman to a man, because this is going to put the stamp of legitimacy on your children. And so that's just going to help us to clarify things legally when it comes to passing on whatever estate there was. So divorce was fairly common. It was very easy, particularly for a man to obtain. Sexual infidelity was common as long as you followed the cultural rules. And I made reference to this not terribly long ago. Mark Antony and Cleopatra were a scandal, not because Mark Antony was involved with a woman who wasn't his wife, which Cleopatra was not his wife. He had a wife, right? But that wasn't the scandal. The scandal was that Cleopatra wasn't a Roman. So, right, if Mark Antony had taken up with a Roman woman, that wouldn't have been a big deal, because it just wasn't a big deal in the Roman culture. Right? You had a wife, so you have legitimate children, and then you had girlfriends. Fine, no big deal. Everybody does. So again, they didn't idealize monogamy, but they practiced it legally. but they did allow the Jews to practice it. And in fact, we can go back and find, even into the 3rd and 4th century A.D., find the Roman Empire make passing laws that permitted and regulated Jewish polygamy. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 4. The first recorded polygamist in the Bible is Lamech. And if you do much, you know, if you start to do some reading and research on your own, right? We'll talk when we talk about polygamy, we'll point out that the first recorded polygamist was Lamech, which hardly makes him a role model for polygamy. But Genesis chapter 4, verse number 19, Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. And Ada bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp of organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a young man to my wounding, a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. So, right, so he is the first polygamist in record. He is a descendant of Cain. We find the first out of Lamech and his two wives and their children, really the first development of things that we associate with culture. Right? The development of music and the development of industry. right? So again, right? So if we say, if we come to the Bible and go, what do you think God's ideal is? I think that God's ideal is one man and one wife for the rest of their lives, right? Forever and ever. Amen. but also when I come to the Bible, I discover that polygamy exists, and it doesn't, we'll get to this, right? The problem is not that it exists. The problem is, from our standpoint, is that it seems to be difficult to pin down how God thinks about it. Esau had multiple wives. Abraham, turn to Genesis chapter 16. Abraham had multiple wives. Genesis 16:1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said unto Abram, Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. To be his wife. Right, so whatever dimension, excuse me, of legitimacy, right, comes to a wife, Hagar had it. So Abraham has two wives. Jacob has four. You can read about them in Genesis 30, 1 through 24. Gideon had many wives. Judges chapter 8. Samuel's father had two wives. 1 Samuel 1, 2. David had, I think, ultimately five wives. 1 Samuel 27, 3, David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, even with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail. And I mean, look, this is how that's put in the text, folks. You can look at 1 Samuel 27, 3, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's wife. And of course, Abigail was married to the man Nabal, who was really a slug of a man. And David and his men had looked out for them, and Nabal would not even give them food and drink. And so David and his men decided that they were going to deal with Nabal, and Abigail came out, and she said, yeah, my husband is a slug, and here's some food. And then God smote Nabal, and he died, and then David took Abigail to be his wife. These are... This is probably not the storyline you envisioned for your little girl, that her life would follow that trajectory. 2 Samuel 5:13, and David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come to Hebron, and there were yet sons and daughters born to David. So David had multiple wives, and then, of course, there is Solomon, and we're up against. I just kind of want to take a minute to mention this, right? We struggle a little bit to understand the biblical distinction between a wife and a concubine. And you know, a concubine could be, right? To be as delicate as I can, a concubine could be a sexual partner to whom you're not married, some legitimacy to the relationship, and a concubine could be somebody that didn't have a title, which may be the way that they're used with reference to David and Solomon, who did have titles. They were royalty. And, right, Solomon had 700 wives, and he also had concubines, which probably means that he had legal marriages to women who did not have land and possessions and titles that went to them. Right? So there is, of course, Solomon. So, right? So over here on the one hand, I go, well, what's the Bible ideal? Well, the Bible ideal is a husband and a wife, just one of each, in a marriage for as long as they both live, and only under the rarest, most extreme circumstances can that bond be broken. And then we come to the Bible and go, well, what does the practice in the Old Testament look like? And just right down the line, so many significant Bible characters had more than one wife. They practiced plural marriage. And then there are many other cultures, and Islam, which whether we like it or not, has some strong ties to the Old Testament in its existence, still to this day practices plural marriage. You may still have multiple wives in some Islamic cultures. To back away from the Bible just a moment, right? Historians, and we probably wouldn't think of them as historians, right? We would think of them as archaeologists and anthropologists, perhaps, and sociologists. They're hard-pressed to explain why this even exists. I think a very simple explanation is, right, is that men like women, men have historically and traditionally wielded more power in the world than women, and so it has been relatively easy for men to have women. But the reality, folks, is that the existence of polygamy has to be have more behind it than just sexuality. For the very obvious and simple reason is that if everything that I have said is stipulated to be true, that men have wielded more power in virtually every way in history, right? They have not been obligated then to legitimize their relationships with women. And in many cultures, like the Romans, right, you had a wife and then you had mistresses. That was fine. That was the way that much of European nobility operated into the 19th century. You had a legitimate wife so that you had legitimate heirs, and you had whatever mistresses you wanted. And there are just too many cultures that have existed in the history of the world, folks, that are not in no way connected to any of the biblical constraints. In other words, you know, if I said to you, and we're all going to be on the same page on this, right? A marriage is one man and one woman in a bond of matrimony, and that's the exclusive relationship. And then we go, well, why is it that way? We go, because that's what God said. But what if you grew up in a world in which Jehovah wasn't your God and he never said that? And all that Sam's saying, there's a bit of a mystery as to why the institution even exists. Why did Lamech need two wives? Why did two women agree to be his wife? Right? He's up the line of Cain, right? He's clearly under the line that is not going to be dominated by God in his will. So, right? So there are legal reasons for this. They legitimize children, and in some cultures, perhaps men desire to have many legitimate children. Right, without, you know, getting too far into this, folks, prior to the industrialization of the world, right, when virtually everything was done manually and the vast majority of people made their living as in the agriculture world, to have many children was considered an asset. Children were workers. With the advent of industrialization and the presence of machines doing many jobs, children became a liability. This is another one of those things that historians are perplexed about. Even in the absence of modern birth control methods, birth rates declined when industrialization came to civilizations. You can just go through, you can just follow the trajectory of industrialization as it went from England around to the world, and birth rates went into decline. But that event, right, there, we don't look at children the same way that we used to look at children. So possibly the connection is that not only do we want children, we want lots of children. We want them all to be legitimate children. So we take multiple wives to that end. So for all that to this point, right, I still haven't even attempted to answer the question. Right, so let me go back to the question. Polygamy in the Bible. Why did God allow it? Why did God allow it? And is he okay with it? Turn to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus Exodus chapter 21 and verse number 7. And get ready for the passage to sound like nails on a chalkboard to your Western ears. Exodus 21, 7. If a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do. In other words, her time of service doesn't expire after a period of years. Verse number 8, if she please not her master who hath betrothed her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed. To sell her unto a strange nation he shall have no power, seeing he hath dealt deceitfully with her. And if he hath betrothed her unto his son, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters. If he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, her duty of marriage shall not diminish. And if he do not these three things unto her, then shall she go out free without money. So here we have, right, the law indirectly touching upon the issue of multiple wives. Now again, right? Which of you would seriously think for a moment? Dads, would you seriously think for a moment of selling your daughter to be somebody's servant? I mean, that whole scenario is ludicrous. Right? I have two daughters. I was not always happy with them, but I never thought about selling them. Beating them? Multiple occasions. Selling them? Never. So there's, right in the law, there's, so if you sell her, right, you can sell your, right, you can sell yourself into servitude, and if you do that, it is for a period of time, but if you sell your daughter, the implication and the understanding of the passage seems to be that not only is she being sold to be a servant, she is also being sold to be a bride. And at that point in time, we begin to regulate the relationship. And verse number 10, right, verse number 10 is the passage that specifically touches upon multiple wives. If he take him another wife, wife number two, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage shall he not diminish. In other words, here's what the law says, right, folks? We've been talking about this, right? We are free from the law of Moses. We are under the reign of grace, and the law has gone away. But here's what the law said. The law said if you have two wives, you have to treat them equally. You have to treat them equally. And you have three things mentioned there: her food, her clothing, and her duty of marriage, which almost everybody understands to be the physical side of the relationship. So you cannot feed a wife and starve a wife. You cannot clothe a wife and not clothe the other wife. And you cannot have a physical relationship with one wife that you will not have with wife number two. And if you won't fulfill that obligation, then she is free to leave. You'll notice that there is no commentary in there about the morality of multiple wives, which is one of the reasons that I said at the very beginning, right? To just look at it through my New Testament, Western, cultural eyes, this is a no-brainer. Polygamy is never going to work. To look at it through the lens of these two questions, why did God allow it and is he okay with it, that really becomes a lot more complicated. I mean, here's a perfect place for the law to say, can't have two wives, can have only one wife. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Now we fast forward about 40 years. Right, we got a whole new generation of adults. W- Whoops, no wonder that doesn't look right. I'm in the book of Leviticus. Deuteronomy 21, verse number 15. If a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be her that was hated, then it shall be when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. Right? So which, once again, folks, when we talk about having multiple wives in the Old Testament, under the law, there's no commentary about the morality of the event. There is only the insistence that the wives be treated equally. 1879, I think, was when the Supreme Court ruled that, yeah, you have freedom to practice your religion, the Reynolds case, but you don't have freedom to have multiple wives. Has any woman ever seriously said to an American husband, you know what we need? We need for you to get another wife. I mean, would anybody say that? I mean, it's just incomprehensible that some wife would say, you know, that's what we need. You know what? You know, you ought to marry my sister. So here's where we are. Here's where we are on the law, folks. Right? And even though I'm not under the law, when I ask God a question, how should I think about this? God's inclination is to say to me, well, go find a passage in the law that talks about it, and you'll know how I think about it. There is no condemnation of the practice. There is only regulation of the practice. If you have two wives, they need to be treated equally. And even if you really don't like one compared to the other one, right? You have to treat them equally and equitably. In other words, even if you have two wives, you have to love them as you love yourself. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Verse number 14. Deuteronomy 17:14. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwelt therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set as king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Now there's more to the passage. Right, but when we read about Solomon, right, and his wives turning away his heart, right, let's understand that what we have here fundamentally at its core is a disobedience to the command of Scripture. Don't multiply wives, they will turn away your heart. And yet again, folks, and I made mention of this, I think, Wednesday or last Sunday, and to me one of the most perplexing passages of the Bible, when David had sinned with Bathsheba and had plotted to have her husband murdered to cover it up, God essentially told David, I gave you these wives, and if that had not been enough, I would have given you such and such. I would have given you more. But in doing this, you gave occasion to my enemies to blaspheme my name. So to answer the question, folks, polygamy in the Old Testament, why did God allow it? I do not know. And to answer the question, was God okay with it? I don't know how to answer that question. I don't know how to answer that question to the satisfaction that we would like, right? To come to this conclusion, which is the usual conclusion, that God didn't like it, but he regulated it, is to me incredibly weak. I mean, let's just think through that, folks. Right? Well, polygamy wasn't going to go away, and so God just regulated it. Can we extend that then to every sin? I mean, seriously, I'm not trying to be vulgar, of course, but can we extend that then to just plain out fornication and adultery? It's not going to go away, so God's going to regulate it. What regulation would that be? The penalty for adultery, even in the Old Testament, was death by stoning. People are going to steal anyway, so let's just regulate it. I mean, you can't carry that to that point. So I am perplexed. God is not bashful. God could have said, no second wife, period. Just not going to do that, not going down that road. So I ask myself, right? Why did God allow it? Is he okay with it? Well, I ask myself this question. If it was really a sin, why didn't he stop it? I'm not arguing that it's an ideal. I'm asking the question. Right? God has not been in the very least little bit bashful about talking to me about sin, even internal sins. Right? He doesn't outright condemn two wives. He does outright condemn lust. But if it's not sin, folks, do we realize what a precarious position that we're in? If it's not a sin, why is it that an Old Testament king could have two wives but a New Testament pastor can't? So again, right? To me, as I sat down and really tried to work through the issue, it became a little more complicated than at first glance. Now, I would hope that nobody thinks that I'm lobbying or advocating or secretly suggesting that polygamy is okay in some way, because I don't think that it is. But that doesn't alter the fact that while God set up all of these benchmarks, I created Adam and I created Eve. And when Jesus talked about marriage, he went back to one man and one wife. And when Paul talked about marriage, one man and one wife. And we talk about New Testament leadership, one man and one woman. It doesn't alter the fact that God never explicitly banned it in the Old Testament or under the law. And I don't think that we can delegate this matter simply into the past, right? Oh, that's just ancient history, Pastor, and come on, let's not talk about it. And let me give you some of the reasons why, right? Let me take the last couple of minutes and give you some reasons why I think it is. Number one, because when we get into any relationship between men and women, right, we are precariously close to dealing with things that are sinful. Right? Lust, adultery, fornication. Right? Those are never very far away, folks, when we're talking about boys and girls. And it doesn't matter what time in history we are, and it doesn't matter what civilization and culture we're talking about. In other words, one of the questions that we have to ask is this. If we legitimize that relationship, whether it's one man having two wives or one wife having two husbands or more, can we say then that we have freed that person from those sins? Right? I'm not supposed... Right? And again, I... Right? It is not sinful to desire your spouse. It is sinful to desire somebody else's spouse. It is sinful to desire your neighbor's daughter. If your neighbor's daughter then becomes your wife and you desire her, has that no longer been a sin? Can we just introduce multiple marriages? Can we go to the point, right, that up in New York in the late 18th century, the Oneida community practiced what is called complex marriage, where all of the members of the community were married to each other and therefore had legitimate access to each other physically, right? And in so doing, we have eliminated lust or much lust and adultery by just paving the way for those kinds of relationships. I've already mentioned this. Secondly, it does have a bearing to some extent on the issue of divorce and remarriage. When Paul writes the husband of one wife, he is writing that to a Jewish community that might have more than one wife and to a Gentile community that could not have more than one wife. Has Paul got more than divorce and remarriage in his mind when he thinks about it? And I realize that frequently we don't, but I think that Paul might have. And above all, folks, I'm not really entirely sure that we're done dealing with this issue. Right? I mean, you know, here in a little place like Westwood Heights Baptist Church, in a conservative Bible church community, we're probably not going to have a lot of conversations about polygamy. We're going to have a conversation about polygamy like we're having this morning. Kind of an academic conversation, right? We're talking about these things, and nobody's going to, I hope, nobody's going to get up out of here and go, I think if I understand what Larson said correctly, I'm getting on the internet this afternoon and going to find me wife number two, right? Don't do that, okay? Don't do that. That's not at all what I'm saying. Or husband number two. But here's what I am getting at, right? I think that this is probably more real life than we're anticipating it to be. Of course, we all know that in 2015, the United States Supreme Court legitimized homosexual marriage in the Obergefell versus Ohio decision. When Justice John Roberts dissented from that majority opinion, one of the reasons for his dissent was this. In opening the door for gay marriage, you are opening the door for plural marriage. You will not be able to stop one if you haven't stopped the other. I think it was 2016 or 2017, a case actually made its way through the Michigan courts dealing with that ultimately was thrown out on some technicality. But it will come, folks. My point is simply this. It will come. At some point in time, right, if the world continues along its trajectory in the United States of America, there will be the Supreme Court hearing a case on the legitimacy of plural marriage. If the court rules that plural marriage is legitimate, right, churches are going to have to make a decision. So here's what I'm getting, right? Folks, there's no decision to be made on gay marriage. I realize the world thinks there is, but there is no decision to be made on gay marriage, folks. God has told us what his position on gay marriage is. Right, this is beyond dispute. There is no room for somebody to take God at his word and in some way legitimize homosexuality, none whatsoever. So as a church, we look at Obergefell and go, well, that's great, but we will not accept it. But it's not that black and white when it comes to plural marriage. So let's just fast forward down the road 20 or 30 years, right? We'll all be gone. Our children will be sitting here. Here's a man that has two wives, and they all come to faith in Christ, and they want to join Westwood Heights Baptist Church. Can they? Can they? And on what, and on what basis would we refuse it? I just don't think that it's as distantly past as we might think that it is.